Thank you, Mr. Seeker, and good morning, everyone. I'd also like to say thank you to all of you for being here today. I know some of you live around the corner, and some of you live around several corners to get here. So again, you know, we know that we all appreciate, we all need the family, we all need the security and the stability and the fellowship that we get here, that so much of this world doesn't really feel anywhere. There's so many people that are disenfranchised, even from their own families, their own relatives. You know, we recognize this world is broken in so many different ways, and Mr. Black and I were talking about it before services, that the frustration that we see because the system is so broken, and yet we constantly have to come back to the fact that we know that better than anybody, really. And, you know, we like to think that, well, it's just so easy. If I were in charge, and that ought to give us pause right there. But, you know, it just seems, couldn't we just call out martial law, and all the unions are set aside, and all the welfare is set aside, and if you're unemployed right now, you know what? I'm going to take part of the $1 trillion that I'm giving this week to Afghanistan, and I'm going to give it to the people that are unemployed and put a shovel in their hand or a broom in their hand or a box of bagels in their hand and let them go help the people in New York that need it. And yet, no, there are more filters. There are more gateways. There are more funnels. There are more, no, you can't come here because of the system being broken. And so it frustrates us to no end, and yet we come here today and we open up our hymnals and we sing praise to God, and we look forward to a time when all this graft and garbage and other terms we could choose to use will no longer be a part of the system. But for now, it is. And so we get down on our knees, and we pray thy kingdom come, and the proper person be calling the shot soon. Brethren, we do want to remember those people in our prayers. I've had the opportunity to speak to a number of our customers that are over along the Eastern Seaboard, and again, people 2 weeks in the most amazing country that God has blessed in this world, and yet we can't get the power on, and we can't get people to play nicely in the sandbox so that we can flip that power switch, and it's frustrating. And so, you know, we sit here having just had a little bit of breeze by comparison, and recognize what they're going through. And so remember to keep them in our prayers. Certainly our brethren and their assets, their property, their health, their well-being, their ability to get back to work and provide for their families, but also the millions of people that we don't know, but ultimately that will have the chance to be part of God's family. Also, joking a little bit, because I so often get the opportunity to do the announcements, and someone like Mr. Seeker stands up here and goes, oh, I'm going to butcher this name. And, you know, but, you know, things from halfway around our country or halfway around the world. And sometimes the challenge of saying, yeah, it's somewhere in Alaska, whatever. I'm not even going to try. So I can appreciate what he goes through on that. Brethren, in 1968, Andy Warhol made a comment that has become rather well known to many of us. And I'm going to paraphrase rather than quote it. He said that everyone would have their 15 minutes of fame at some point in their life. Now, some of you may have achieved some level of notoriety in your lives. You know, although some people choose to avoid it like the plague, you know, if I were to say, I'm just going to pick a random name here in the congregation today. Right now, there are some people out there that are going, not me, please, not me. And yet there are others that really seek it out. Most people, for the most part, enjoy that recognition. You know, a little recognition for a job well done, or maybe for a skill or a talent that they've been either given or had the chance to develop, or sometimes simply for a little dumb luck. We like a little notoriety. We'd like a little pat on the back. Many people we know actually crave it. And for instance, the Guinness Book of World Records is full of those that seek recognition for something special, something that sets them apart. And the organization, as I did a little bit of research, the organization receives over 50,000 applications every year from hopeful record holders, people that want to get their names under the lights. Brethren, is it wrong for a Christian to seek or to want their name memorialized? Would it be fitting for a Christian to want their name in lights or to be ranked among the very best? It might surprise you, but Christ himself recommends it highly. Turn with me to the book of Luke. We're building toward a point later in chapter 10, but I'd like to begin in chapter 9 because it sets the tone, begins to lay out for us the story as it builds toward a particular point that answers that point. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Luke chapter 9 and verse 1. Luke chapter 9 and verse 1 here. It says, "Then he called his 12 disciples together." And again, we're telling the story here. We're setting the tone of what was happening to make a point that we'll come to in another page or two. "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases." How many times as we've spent time in prayer, as we've had a family member without power or a family member who's sick, or we hear the prayer requests and we see the bulletin board at the feast just filled with the prayer requests of those that are feeling not well for one reason or another, how many times have we wished and maybe even prayed for with the right attitude, it's not a thing that's wrong to do, for just a little bit of that power? Wouldn't it be amazing to walk by and just brush your hand over somebody and be able to set a part of their life in order a little better, a little easier? Verse 2 goes on to say, "He sent them to preach the kingdom of God," that we heard about in the sermonette, "and to heal the sick." Continuing in verse 6, "So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." Brethren, the chapter goes on to include the account of the loaves and the fishes, the miracles that were done by Jesus Christ, and concludes with some of the personal teaching points to his disciples, and by extension for us, because we know that all the stories written in this book set the tone for how we're supposed to live, how others lived, and how it points or paints for us, perhaps, the picture of the good and the bad, the positive and the negative, and the things by which we're supposed to live. Turning over to Luke chapter 10, beginning here in verse 1. So we saw that Jesus Christ sent, you know, he called his disciples and he sent his 12 disciples out. And we so often read the accounts of those 13 individuals, our Savior and those that he taught personally and that he sent out on his behalf. But here, continuing in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, and it says, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others." So now he's expanded on his team. He's called not only the original 12, but he's chosen 70 others. And it says, "And he sent them two and two before his face into every city and place where he was about to come. And then he said to them, 'The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth laborers into his harvest.'" So here we saw first a very small team. And then we saw an expansion into a greater team of effort that was put out there. We see the story that Christ sent those representatives out, and he gave them extraordinary powers, part of his own, to do things on his behalf, in his name. Continuing in verse 9, "And to heal the sick that are in it, and to say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near unto you.'" So again, they're out spreading the gospel, and they're doing the work on Jesus Christ's behalf. And verse 17, here as we focus in on this particular passage, verse 17, it says, "And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name.'" So we see them now having been given the instruction, being sent out, and now we see them coming back successful. And again, imagine putting yourself in that situation and say, you know, I'd be coming back too. I'd be coming back to headquarters, telling of the great things that happened, the excitement that you had by being able to do those things that you had watched Jesus Christ do. Really would have been an amazing opportunity. I think all of us would have been excited to have been chosen, been part of that 70. Verse 18, "And he said unto them, 'You know, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the authority of the enemy. And nothing shall by any means hurt you.'" Again, bolstering their expectations and their confidence on his behalf. Verse 20 is what I'd like us to focus on. Because remember what I asked. Is it appropriate for us to want our name in lights, to want our name permanently etched somewhere with some notoriety for some good reason? Verse 20 says, "And yet, so despite all this, all the power that I've given you, all the things that you personally have experienced in this, whatever that recent time frame had been," he says, "and yet do not rejoice in this, that the evil spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." So despite all this physical excitement that you would have had because of the things that you personally experienced, there's something more so for you to rejoice over and to be excited about, and that is that your name is written in heaven. What did Jesus Christ mean when he told them that their names were written in heaven? Let's turn to another passage, and I ask that question, and it's something that we'll work toward an answer here, but let's turn to another passage, this time in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. And again, as I said earlier, we're setting the foundation, we're setting the tone for having our names memorialized, for having expectations of our names being in a very special place and how it really ought to be extremely important to us. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, "The one who overcomes," and it's written in the singular, but we recognize that it's truly appropriate to think about it in the plural sense. So you might instead think of it in terms of those. "To those who overcome, to those they will be clothed in white clothing or white raiment," it sometimes says in different editions, and it means, we know that symbolizes purity. And it says, "And I will not blot out his," or their names, "out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Where, brethren, do we want our names written? And what did Jesus Christ say? "Rejoice that your name is written in heaven." And we hear it referred to here as the book of life. So we see that Christ is in control of this book here in Revelation 3 and verse 5, and that entries are made into it, and that those entries, those noteworthy names, are the material for discussions in God's throne room. Today I'd like us to look at this subject of the book of life and what it means to us, brethren. What is it? What's in it? And can we have an impact on what's written there? Brethren, as we look through the scriptures, we can see that there is a great deal written. We can go back and see it. I believe the first place that it's referred to is in the book of Exodus, where Moses mentions it, and you don't need to turn there, but in Exodus 32, I'll paraphrase for you again, in Exodus chapter 32, verses 32 and 33, we can read the story here where the children of Israel sinned by creating the golden calf. We know that Moses had gone up out of the camp, and as he'd been gone a little bit and all these things had happened and the uncertainty that was going on, we know that the children of Israel said to his brother, they said, "Wait a minute, we don't see our leader. We don't see the physical manifestation of what we're putting our confidence in," because they were still a very carnal nation. And so they say, "We need something that we can put our eyes on, that we can wrap our minds around, if you will." And so they made the golden calf. And when Moses came down, we know God was very unhappy with this, and he told the people to settle down, and he was going to go back and see if he could make amends on their behalf. Moses asked God to forgive the people, and the Lord says that those who sin against him, their names will be removed or blotted out from the book. And Moses refers to it as your book, God. So even in the book of Exodus, we begin to see that first recognition of the fact that there is a record kept. God is keeping track. God is keeping an account. The Apostle Paul also mentions the book in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3. And again, you can turn there if you like. I'll speak of it here just for a moment. In this passage, Paul speaks of a select group of people that he had worked with, that he had fellowshiped with, that he had spent time with, whose attitudes and service he had physically experienced and understood. He knew their hearts. He knew their personalities. And in verse 3, he encourages them by saying that he's confident that their names are recorded in the book of life. Something Jesus Christ said should give us great joy, that we should rejoice in, that we should look forward to, that we should dwell on, and that we should look to make sure that we're a part of. We could turn back to the book of Revelation and see still more references to the book of life as we begin to lay the groundwork for ourselves of what this book is, how important it is, and what's there and what also may not be there. But to reinforce the fact, brethren, that we want our names so badly, we should want our names written there. In Revelation chapter 21, we see the description of the New Jerusalem, a city in all its glory and purity, a city of jewels and wealth, not only physically, but spiritually, you know, equally or even more important in the spiritual sense. And at the end of this beautiful and inspiring chapter, it tells us who will populate the city, who will be allowed to adorn this new city of God. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 27. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 27. Revelation 21, if I misspoke there, and verse 27. It says, but there shall by no means. So absolute, carte blanche, anchor this point clearly in your mind. There shall by no means enter into it. So there will be a, you know, my children and I are reading through the Bible story. And at the end of that first couple of chapters, it says, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned, that a flaming sword was set at the entrance. And so there was a guard physically put in that Garden of Eden to make sure that they did not get back in. And there won't be a flaming sword, but we recognize by that exact same authority that there will be that attitude that will not be allowed in this holy city. Again, there shall be by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. This is a city of perfection. This is a city of glory. And so no abomination or lie or defilement, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So, brethren, that gives us an idea of just how important it is that our names indeed are written there. And on the flip side of the coin, as so often is the case, by contrast, we can read just a few chapters later that there's a warning of something that could knock a person out of being listed in that book. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22, this time in verse 18. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18. It says, for I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, if anybody wants to modify the story, the account, the instructions that I give you, woe unto him, he's saying, really. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. You want to face the problem? Go ahead, take that chance. Continuing in verse 19. And if anyone takes away, so don't add to it, nor take away. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. So we've seen that Jesus Christ has this book. We know that entries, names are added into this book, and it says that names can be removed as well. He shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in his book. We heard the Apostle Paul, we heard Moses, or we referred to the fact that they referred to his book, his account, his tracking of the details. While we're here in the book of Revelation, let's turn to one more passage. I know we've already started to lay a number of details out here, and we've bounced upon them quickly. So in a moment, I'll try to summarize some of the entries or points that we've made on before we move on. But in Revelation chapter 17, not sure why I closed my Bible when we were there just a moment ago. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8. This account, we can read of the beast and of the woman, and that's not the intent of the message today. That could and would indeed be its own message. But the passage alludes to how this world will be deceived by Satan in the end times, and we know that. We've read that, and we've come to understand that, and we see it around us. We see the confusion and the delusion of the people as they chase after their own, and they protect their own at the cost of others. And breaking in the middle of the verse here in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8, it says, and those dwelling on the earth will marvel, those whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast. So they're going to be confused. They're going to marvel over this thing that is contrary to God. Verse 13 says, these will have one mind, and they will give their power and authority. They will give their energies of. They will be part of the system to the beast. Verse 17, for God gave into their hearts to do his mind and to act with one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God would be fulfilled. So, again, we see in summary that in the end time, people will be confused. They'll be going about their own. There will be great disconnect in this world. So another point that can be made about the book is those that are not in it are subject to the confusion and the delusion and the upset in this end time of Satan's influence. And so by extension, we would believe that those whose names are written in the book will be given protection from that influence, protected from that state of mind. I told you a moment ago that I'd try to summarize some of the many points that we've made so far. And so far we've seen, you might want to just make a list if you choose, but these are some of the points that we've looked at and we'll reinforce as we go through the rest of the message. First of all, we see that the Book of Life has existed from the foundation of the world, because it talks about those whose names were written in it since the foundation. We also know, because we read in Revelation, that Christ is in control of this book. The third point you might write down, we know that names of those that are recorded in this book are spoken of in heaven. So we know that it says, Christ says, I will confess their names to God. I will discuss at the very throne of God those whose names are written here in this book. We know that Christ has the ability to add names to this book. So we know that entries are being made to it. It's an active account of certain people's names. And we also know, point number five would be that he has the ability to delete names from this book. It says that they have the potential to be blotted out from this book of life, something that we hope never happens. And we'll see that God hopes that that doesn't happen either. And yet we know that some will choose that way in the end. And the last point that I have here that we've covered so far, and there may be more that were bumped into, but again, in the end days, when so much of this world will be fooled by Satan the devil, those whose names are recorded will be protected. The spirit that they have will help them to be able to set aside. We've talked about the politics, and I've had people in my office and people on the phone talk to me that, I feel so blue this week. I feel down. I'm frustrated. I'm depressed because of what's happened. And I know some people are very happy about what happened. But again, there's been so much angst in these weeks and months leading up to it that we know in this end time there will be people that are unhappy, and those whose names are written in this book will be protected from the insanity that goes on around them. But brethren, is there more written in this book of life, or is it just a list of names? If you were to go into, and I'll get into a little bit of a story of something that we participated in or we experienced in Gatlinburg at the feast, but I expect that all of us at some point in our lives have seen memorials. And I asked earlier, is it right for us to expect or to hope that our names will be memorialized in some way? And on those memorial walls, sometimes you see simply a list of hundreds or thousands of names. And if you were to go into a cemetery, you'd see these sometimes very ornate stones that have a name, and they have a date, and they have a dash, and they have a date. And that's the extent of what we know. That name, that person's life is memorialized by that stone, but we don't know what they did. Good, bad, or indifferent, we don't know what they have done. And so when it says that their name shall be written in the book of life, is there more than that, or is there just our name? When we were in Gatlinburg for the feast this year, we had the opportunity, one of the things that we could do while we were down there was to go through the Titanic Museum. And I know there are many of them in different cities, but they're in Gatlinburg or in Pigeon Forge, actually, the next town over. We went to the Titanic Museum. And at various points throughout the facility, it's huge. And at various points, they have different things they're trying to show you. Okay, this is what first class would look like. And you can see the wealth. You can see the incredible detail that was provided for those people that could afford it. And then they would show you second class, and they would show you third class, and you'd walk through these hallways, and you would see memorialized names of the individuals. And sometimes they would have stories or pictures for the individuals, but I recall coming into the end of it, you step through this hallway, and this expansive room spread out before you, and there's this large dark wall in front of you with thousands of names. I don't remember exactly what the names, I want to say 1,500 or something like that, are those that died the night of the Titanic. But this large granite-type or glass-type wall spread out in front of you is just all, okay, here's the crew, and here's the staff, and here were the people in the different classes. And the names on the wall are memorialized because of a particular event. Brethren, is it like that in the book of life? I believe there's a great deal more written in the book of life than simply names. And I'd like to take you through a number of passages today in the Bible that we can read that will help us to understand not only are our lives, are our names written there, but God's keeping track of other things as well. Turn with me to the book of Psalms, chapter 56. Psalms so many times a memorial is inadequate to help us remember a life. And except for those that are perhaps very close to that individual, we don't know what they have accomplished. We don't know how much good they have done. We don't know how many noteworthy things that should be remembered are not. But brethren, we know that God keeps an account, and let's look a little bit more today at what it is that we should believe is in that account. Psalm chapter 56 and verse 1. Interesting, at the beginning of many of the Psalms, as we set the tone here for what David's going to address, is to understand why, to understand the context under which something's being written. So here at the beginning of this psalm, it says, "To the chief musician," we know the psalms indeed were songs. They were often poems or something written to be performed in a musical way. It says, "Set to the silent dove in distant lands." So there would have been a well-known tune that David wrote these words to be sung to. And if you were to look at the hymnals that we sing today, we often see melodies pulled from different historical places that are common to us. We know those tunes under different original uses, but the words of God have been set to them and they've become part of our hymnal. So to that particular song, "The Silent Dove in Distant Lands," a mictum of David, when the Philistines had captured him in Gath. Now, my children and I, again, we have been reading through some of the Bible stories, and before the feast, Mr. Stachina came up and gave us a couple of CDs, and we've listened to those, and Daniel and Goliath, you know, the Philistines. And so many times, and Samson and Delilah and the Philistines, you know, these were bad dudes that we ran up against constantly, you know, through the scriptures. And so here, David had been captured, and so he sits as a prisoner, and it gives us a sense of what David's doing. So as he sits confined, constrained, he's putting his thoughts to a song and talking to God. Picking it up then again in verse 8, here David putting his words, his thoughts to this tune. He's speaking to God, and he said, "Father, you number my wanderings and put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" And so we see here, as David starts to think out loud, to sing under his breath perhaps, that David speaks of the fact that God has kept track of his travels. Now, we certainly know that God watches everything we do, everything we think, every interaction we have with another individual, and the terms that we use, and the emotions, sometimes good, bad, or indifferent, that we interact with other people. God sees all of that. But David says, "Father, you've kept track. Not only you saw them, but Father, you actually keep track. You have watched actively and recorded the things of my life." He also mentions that God has seen him through the tough times in his life, the times that he has wept, the trials that he has faced, and I certainly expect that the tears of joy are recorded there as well, because he said, you kept my tears in your bottle. You kept track of the times that I wept, good, bad, or indifferent again. Sometimes tears are referred to as prayers interchangeably. And so we can assume that God also has kept track of and been pleased with the prayers that David has sent toward him. And it says, again here in verse 8, "Are they not recorded in your book?" And then as David sings his heartfelt little tune to God, you know, he says, "Father, you've had all these important things recorded in your book." And just like Moses in Exodus, he spoke to God on behalf of the children, referred to it as God's book. But here in verse 11, he says again, "So with this in mind, knowing that you've been so involved in my life and the fact that you've kept track of it, Father," verse 11 says, "In God then I have put my trust, and I will not be afraid, because what can man do to me?" He knows, he looks forward, he's moving forward on a daily basis through his prayers, that God will keep track of the things and keep a proper record and a just record. But we'll come back and we'll touch on that point later as well. Later in the Psalms, David reinforces this concept that God has a book and refers to this book of life and the fact that it includes so much more than simply our names. It's not just the rubber stamp of a name that comes in and goes out. Turn over to Psalm chapter 139 and verse 13. Psalm chapter 139. Again, making the point of why it's so important that our names are indeed recorded, memorialized, and kept in this book of life, and what is recorded along with that. What gives us hope? What is recorded along with that? Psalm chapter 139 and verse 13, David again says, "My flesh was made by you," and brethren, I'm reading this from the Bible in basic English. This may be something that you got to kind of really settle on and consider when you read through this passage in the Old King James, but it says in verse 13, "My flesh was made by you, and my parts joined together in my mother's body." So David here is recognizing the fact that he was created. The chemistry was created, and the pieces were knit together by God's intention. Verse 14, "I will give you praise, for I am strangely and delicately formed. Your works are great wonders, and of this my soul is fully conscious." Brethren, that's one of those things that we ought to consider. You know, when we look at the way our fingernails grow, and we look at the fact that how the hair drapes on our head and how it can be, you know, made to beautify a woman and the effort that we put together. And again, we can pray at length about all those great many things. And when our health is not what we would like it to be, we come before God and say, "God, your will be done. And help me to learn and to be patient and to be grateful for maybe not this particular moment in time, but the times that I have lived life so vibrantly, the blessings that you have given me." Help us to recognize that so many more are going through things that are so difficult. Talked to somebody the other day on the phone at the office, and he called me, and it was one of those days, and the gentleman called, and he said, "Hey, how you doing?" And I fell into the bad practice of, well, it's okay, it's been a crazy morning and everything else. And as we talked a little bit more, and I said, "But you know what? Let me back this up, because I realized just a couple of hundred miles, there are people out there that are shivering, that are sick, that maybe are worrying about when that generator is going to run out of gas, and those people that their life depends on those machines to keep them breathing." And I said, "Let me back this up. I'm having a fabulous Friday morning. How are you?" We sometimes forget so easily, and I'm not making light of what any one of us feels when we have those aches and pains, but we know that this life is a short time, and that our character is built, and our patience is built by those things sometimes that we go through. And so we have that to do. And so here David is saying, again, "I am strangely and delicately formed. Your works are great wonders, and of this my soul is fully conscious. My frame was not unseen by you, and when I was made secretly and strangely formed in the lowest parts of the earth." So Father, you have been incredibly aware of every little detail. "Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book all my days were recorded, even those which were purposed before they had come into being." So David says, "Father, you had recorded, you had expected, you had a place for me, you had a page with my name on it before I even breathed." Something that we ought to be aware that God's keeping track of, and be, as Jesus Christ said, rejoicing in the fact that our name is written in heaven. We could turn over to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, and read through a couple of verses here. Again, what is written in that book of life? Why is it so important for us to know that our names are written there, that our accounts are written there? And what is it that pleases Jesus Christ to record an entry? And then know that our lives, our experiences, our wanderings, as David said, are discussed in heaven, like a family around the kitchen table saying, "You know what? You got that A in class today? Wonderful." When we get together at the feast and we talk to people and, you know, something comes up and they say, "You know what? There's a guy back in Elmira, or there's a woman back in Buffalo. And you know what? They've done wonderful things." The names of our fellowship are brought up in our conversation, and we know that they're brought up in the same way before the very throne of God. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another." Brethren, we fear the Lord. We come out of this world. We come here today to pray and to sing and to hear spoken to us from the pages of God's instruction manual how it is we should be living, what it is we should be overcoming, what it is we should be striving to have our name recorded in. and what we should be repenting of so that doesn't get recorded and doesn't cost us. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. And in verse 17, he says, they shall be mine. I know their wanderings. I know their experiences. I know their trials. I know their tears. I know their joys. I know what they've performed and what they've accomplished. And I'm pleased as a father to keep a record of that. They shall be mine. Brethren, we want our names in that book. We want our names bantered about in heaven. You know, in Job, in the book of Job, a couple of those first chapters, in chapter 1 and verse 8, and it says, and the Lord said unto Satan, we know in the story is that, you know, the sons of men, it says the angels were gathering before the throne of God, and they were coming, they were giving their account, they were having their discussions. Maybe the names of the saints were being discussed at that point. It says, and the Lord said unto Satan, who happened to also be there, have you not considered my servant Job? There's one of those written in the book of life, one of his servants, discussed at his very throne. Have you not considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man? We know truly not perfect, but a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil. And again in chapter 2 and verse 3, after Satan had taken his first pass at breaking him, God basically asked that same question again of Satan. Brethren, we want our names bantered about in heaven. We want that protection from Satan in this world so that we don't go through what Job did. By smaller degree, we have all faced trials. But we want that protection. We want to be one of those jewels, one of those invited into his new Jerusalem. Let's turn to a verse that provides us another sense of what is written in the book of life, and perhaps what is not. We're going to turn to the book of Hebrews. But when a Christian sins, when they act in a way that's contrary to God's rule, when they fall short, there's a sense of sorrow, brethren. We've all felt that sense of sorrow in our lives. And we pray that we continue to feel it, that our hearts continue to punctuate the things we do wrong so that we see it, we understand it, our radar quickly brings it to our heart. But it's not uncommon for us to dwell on those shortcomings and fear that our account with God, if I talked about earlier and I used the word intentionally, I said I'd come back to it, if God were to keep a just account of our performance, that our account would be woefully in the red. Because we know that if God were to keep that accurate ledger, if he were to keep a true and just account of our performance, that it would take only one sin to keep us out of that new Jerusalem. It said no abomination, no lie, nothing that defiles his perfect city would be allowed in. And we know in our hearts that our records are actually littered with transgressions. But Christ came to pay for those transgressions, to erase those that side of the ledger, if you will, to blot out the mistakes of those that have repented of them. And that gift has unlimited power to erase, to make up for, to pay the price, to give us credit when we don't have it ourselves. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, again, turning to a verse that gives us an idea of what's written here and what is not. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, it says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Talking about that wrong side of the ledger. If we were to keep our, if you've done any accounting, if you've balanced your checkbook, you know you got to keep things balanced. And yet what we see here is God says, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. You know, he reaches down that center, you know, where those two little red lines run down the center of a ledger page. Well, now you keep them all in QuickBooks, and so you don't know what a ledger page looks like anymore. But, you know, he would have, and he tosses away that wrong side of the ledger page. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Brethren, that's got to be an incredible, or should be an incredibly uplifting opportunity for us to think of. An inspiring statement made on our behalf. In Psalm chapter 103 and verse 12, it says, as far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. But brethren, we can really take it, when we look at Hebrews, it's greater than that. Because we know that God, like the Man of Steel, has X-ray vision, and you know, like Steve Austin or whatever, he has that bionic eye. And as far as East and West, when we can't see them anymore, God still could. But he tells us in Hebrews 8 that not only has he moved them a great distance, but he's actually removed them altogether. He's blotted them out. He will not remember it. Brother, we can think of it this way. You know, we sometimes joke about the fact that we have selective memory loss. Maybe our spouse brings something up in, you know, from the recent or distant past that we did, and we're like, really? I don't remember it that way. God truly does have and practices selective memory loss on our behalf. That half of the page that he tore out, he says, I remember no more. And when we make one of the mistakes that's on that side of the page again, and we get down on our knees and say, Father, I'm sorry, I screwed up again. And you probably remember, and he goes, no, I don't. Because I chose to, and I'm perfect at my forgetfulness when I choose to be. And so it says, I will not remember their unrighteousness. I will forget it altogether. As human beings, we're not very good at that. We know that we're supposed to forgive. And we can struggle with that. And we can stand there and say, okay, Father, in order for you to forgive me, I need to forgive. But we don't forget it that well. Back into the darkness of our memories, we push those things. And we try to push them off that fiscal cliff, if you will, so that they're truly forgotten. But when somebody does that to us again, the lights go on, the computer runs through the database, and it's like, there it is! On September 17th, 1962, you did that to me. We don't have the ability to perfectly forget, like God says. When God says he forgets it, he forgets it. It's gone. It's finished. Kaput. And that concept leads me to believe that God does not record our sins in the book of life. Quite a contrast from the Bible, brethren. This book, but the books have two very different purposes, and that's what we need to recognize. And so sometimes when we think about what God has written as an account and what God says we will be judged against, because that's what this book is for, this instruction manual, for lack of a better term, has the good, the bad, and the ugly in it. Because it says, you as human beings, you learn from contrast. You know, if things are all good and they're hunky-dory and you're comfortable, you know, we forget sometimes from that. But make it hurt. Burn your finger on that stove. You don't forget those situations. And that's what this book is for. For us to be judged against, to give an account, for, to help us learn, to see, to understand. But the book of life is written for those that have traveled the straight and narrow, or those that have done their best at doing that. And God says, you know, I will make up for your shortcomings. And when your shortcomings cause you to fall away and break the rules, to transgress the rules that I have said this game will be played by, I can remove those passages, those entries. And I choose to do that as a loving God. He leaves out, if you will, the bad and the ugly from the book of life. Let's turn to the book of Ezekiel and read a passage that seems to support that. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. We'll begin in verse 21. We need that effective contrast that the Bible gives us here of the good and the bad, the blessings and the cursings. And to hear God's heartfelt request to us to choose the right and to do the right. But brethren, when we fall short, we know that God does not indeed keep a true and just journal of our activities. But here in Ezekiel chapter 18 and beginning in verse 21. Chapter 18, verse 21. It says, but if a wicked man, so here in the opening words, we understand who it's referring to. And when, you know, that word wicked is pretty strong. And when we think, there may be people that we don't like. There may be people that we know enough of what they've done to say, you know what, that's not a good person. But how much bad does a person have to be? And this is an answer you can, in your own mind, what does a person have to do for you to apply the word wicked. In thinking about this, I don't have anybody that I know. I have some people that I have to love from afar, believe me. I think we all do. But I don't personally know anybody that I think I would call wicked. Down and dirty, ugly, mean, just that bad. So to me, this says a wicked person, a person of great unrighteousness. It sets the tone for us. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. We know that the penalties for those sins is death, but God applies Christ's sacrifice not only to the righteous when they slip, but to the wicked when they can turn their life around. Having repented, they also, it says, will not die. They will live. It goes on in verse 22 to say, none of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. So again, that the bad side of that ledger page for that individual can also be removed if they turn to and start making the type of entries in that we know are right, living their life as best they can according to the laws and the teachings and the expectations of God. We see again here in the opening part of verse 22 that concept that God forgives and also forgets, that he chooses not to keep record of the bad and the ugly. But it goes on to say, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Rather than these few verses that we've read through here, when considered along with those that we've read so far, seem to tell us that a person's name will be written into the book of life, and that the righteous things they have done, the spiritual turnaround they've done, the positive wanderings in their life will be gladly recorded along with their name. And then this person's name and story will be part of the conversation at God's throne. God goes on to make that point, or to reinforce that point, in verse 23 when he says, you know, here's where this person was headed. And if they can turn, I'll forgive and forget all that. And they'll be saved, and their name will be, you know, written into the right book. Because in verse 23, he says, do I have pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Brethren, we know that God's plan is to bring many sons to glory. Every stinking one of us, if it were possible, have a place in that book. But brethren, we know that some will be incorrigible. Some will have twisted and hung in the wind too long. Some attitudes will be too bitter. But we need to understand and be sobered by that. And sobered, I say, because let's continue. Let's continue here in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 24, because we need to drive the point home that God wishes to write all those names into his book, that all would be remembered positively and discussed in a positive way, as Job's name was. But verse 24 goes on to say, but when a righteous man, so again, setting the tone and now bringing the other side of that coin into play, but when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, this is somebody whose name we could say is written into the book of life. And that ledger has many positive things. Those wanderings that David talked about, the positive tears, the trials, the things that have been overcome, those are written into the chapter under their name. And we know that God has been consistently forgiving the shortcomings of those individuals. He says, I remember them no more. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations, and so this isn't somebody falling short and saying, I'm sorry. This is somebody who turns and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does. So this person is now shown the flip side of somebody that came out of the darkness and has their name recorded, and somebody that was there and now for one reason or another has just fallen off and has slipped back into the mirror image of the person who came out of it. And does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? Again, the question posed here is not of a righteous person that sins, but somebody that has had an incredible attitude change and their way of life has taken a bad turn. He goes on to say, all the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. So the other side of that ledger page can also be torn out of that book. And that should be, as I mentioned earlier, very sobering. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Verse 25, and the children of Israel were saying, wait a minute, that doesn't seem fair. All that good stuff, it just overcome, just removed, equally forgotten. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is it not my way which is fair and your way which is not? God has made for us, and through the passages we've read today, we recognize that we have all sinned and fallen short. And when we make an effort to overcome that, God makes up for everything we can't, and we know that. And so as we consider this world around us and see the insanity that's going on, short-term, short-lived, or in the greater sense that has been building for thousands of years as mankind has lived that way, we can look at it and say, Father, we need to be a part of the permanent record and the right record. The stories that you talk of, the children that you look on with a smile. You know, as a parent, we've seen that. We puff our chest out a little bit when our kids do something well, when our kids do something right, when they hold as simply as holding the door for someone else. We see that it's getting through. The instruction is making sense, that they're thinking of somebody and something greater than themselves. And God thinks the same way and looks in the same way with a smile on his face when his kids have a positive entry made into their record, their chapter, their page. Simply put, brethren, if our attitude remains properly aligned with God, there's no power in heaven or earth that can remove our life or our name from the book of life. But we can. Like we read in Revelation chapter 22, names can be deleted. So let's be very careful, brethren, ever vigilant, because the book of life is a place that we dearly want our names written. Brethren, what might Christ write about us in 2013? As we get to the end of this calendar year and we as human beings think of things in buckets and we put fences around it and we get ready to turn the calendar and look, some of us will make New Year's resolutions. You know, some people think negatively about that, but a positive change with a new mindset is a positive thing. It's told to us over and over again in the scriptures that we're to do those righteous things, that we're to overcome and stop doing those things that fall short or sit on the fringe of what we know we shouldn't. What might Christ write about us in his book in 2013? A couple of bullet points here that as I asked myself that question and thought forward. Brethren, I believe he's making notes very regularly about those selfless acts of service carried out in his name, and we see them here at church each week. We know the people that spend hours on the road to attend services. We know the people that drive out of their way to pick somebody up and bring them to services. We know the people that go out of their way to help and look in on and call on and write cards to those that we heard of from Mr. Myers that are sick. I believe that he keeps track of those heartfelt prayers that are made each week on behalf of the brethren and on behalf of those that we don't even know. As I mentioned, there are millions of people just a few hundred miles east of us that deserve our prayers, brethren. They're going to have the opportunity someday to also have their eyes open, to have this instruction manual laid out to them. And brethren, the book of life, I believe, will have been opened by then, and the stories of not only who's in here, but all the positive stories of those who have suffered through the trials, whose wanderings have been recorded, will also be used as encouragement for all the rest of those people to follow God's way and say, yeah, I want my name written there too. I want the opportunity and the blessings there too. I now see the insanity that I was once a part of or my ancestors were once a part of, and I want no part of that. And they'll be praying the same thing we do today, thy kingdom come and thy will be done. Based on what we've read today, trials endured by the faithful are part of the discussion in heaven as well. And we may not put ourselves in the company of somebody like Job. You know, we haven't had to walk around physically in a fiery furnace. But brethren, we all know that we've had challenges. We've gone through emotional and economic and physical challenges from time to time. And we know that all of those trials build in us patience and strength and overcoming and the ability to relate to someone else who's going through the same type of thing. And brethren, I believe those entries are also being made on our page when we go through those. Because Satan is just as interested in ensnaring us as he was Job. He hopes that he can succeed in fulfilling what we read of in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 24, where again it said that a righteous man or woman would turn away from his righteousness and commit iniquity according to all the abominations that the wicked man does. Brethren, when we find ourselves getting down, when we find ourselves weighed down by the world around us and life around us, brethren, we got to fight hard to put that behind us, to consider the blessings that we do have, and to consider, Father, thank you. It's hard to say when we're in the middle of them. We've all been there. But to say, Father, your scripture tells me that you're doing it for a reason. Sometimes it happens to all people. But Father, regardless of what brings it on, help me to learn. Help me to see. Help me to grow. Help me to be strengthened. Help my armor to be made just a little thicker and a little bit more complete, so that those fiery darts don't get through next time. Help me not to be turned, not to blow in the wind. Brethren, what we've looked at today should inspire us to walk in the spiritual footsteps of Christ and the many servants of God that we've read of already and that we can continue to read of. Brethren, I hope you'll go home not only today, but as you consider your study each day, as you consider the examples of those that fell short, and those that shone, that you'll recognize that you have that same opportunity. By degree, I don't think matters. God's keeping track. The question is your name written? If it is, you know, he's shining that nameplate, and he's telling those stories, and he's looking positively, and he's got his pen ready to make another entry in the proper side. The names of those faithful are no doubt written in the book of life. And just as Paul said of those that he served with in Philippi, brethren, I'm confident that our names are also written in that book. And to keep them securely recorded there, there's work to be done. And brethren, if you would maybe in your notes, put a little page down the middle of your notes, and I'm going to give you two sides. Things we need to do more of and less of as entries are added to our page. Brethren, as we consider the passages we've read, and the positive things the servants of God have done, and the things on the other side. Let's, as we consider what Jesus Christ may be writing on our page, we need to pray more and complain less. First entry on that ledger in your notes right now. Pray more. And I'll repeat these if you don't catch them. Pray more and complain less in 2013. We need to be more tolerant and less judgmental. We need to be more caring and less critical, to be more supportive and less condemning, to be more forgiving and less angry. Again, I'll come back and I'll repeat these. To become more humble and less presumptuous, and finally, to act more godly and less like this world. Let me give those to you again. As we consider the entries that we want written on our page in 2013, we need to pray more and complain less, recognizing all we do have and how much so many others don't. To be more tolerant and less judgmental. Brethren, knowing that those people don't understand why they're being the barrier to things getting done in New Jersey and New York, at the same time that we just have such a hard time sinking our teeth and our head into that, recognize the attitude by which they operate and the blindness under which they live. And so at the same time, Father, your kingdom come and your will be done. I can't change that today, and you have chosen not to. But we need to be more tolerant and less judgmental. there are things that we need to dig our heels in. I'm not saying that either. But in general, be more tolerant and less judgmental. To be more caring and less critical. To be more supportive and less condemning. To be more forgiving and less angry. To become more humble and less presumptuous. I'll spell that for you. You know what you're writing down. And to act more godly and less like this world. In this end time, when this world is acting in a very contrary way so often, let's make sure that we are indeed that shining light. Brethren, you could add to this list, or you can come up with your own, and we know that lists are throughout Scripture. You could write down Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Probably one that you have memorized. Personally, I'm not one for memorizing a lot. If you were to say Philippians 4:8, I'd say I got to go get a cup of coffee. But we know the concepts, brethren. And it says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. So if you were to make this list of pros and cons, the good side of the ledger, and the kind that, you know what, I'm going to write all this, and then effectively, I'm going to rip that side out because I'm not going there. I have limited time and effort and energy, and I'm going to spend it on the right side. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, and Father, thank you that you are not keeping a just record of my performance. Whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, Father, you are discussing the things that are of good report on my page, in your page, in your page. Whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. In 2013, you might look around and say, okay, this week I'm going for an entry of something that is true on my ledger page. And again, by extension, we can think and dwell and meditate on these things so that our efforts and our attention are on the right side of that ledger. These are the qualities and the activities that are recorded alongside the names that God lovingly keeps track of in the Book of Life. Brethren, to be honest with you, I don't even know if there's truly a book. God has a perfect memory, and he promises perfect forgetfulness. He doesn't need a book. He doesn't need a ledger. He doesn't need a personal computer to keep track of that. I often think that some of the scriptures that are written, you know, it talks about a very agrarian society because it's written by the authors that were inspired to the people that were going to read it and to say, how is it that I understand God's thoughts are so much higher than ours, but how is it that we begin to stretch and try to understand what he's telling us and how we should understand it? As human beings, we keep track of things in books. And so for them to give us the idea that God keeps a book, a ledger, keeps track, keeps an account, makes sense to us. It helps us to relate to the fact that there's a good thing and a bad thing in there. And man, if he can flip that, if any of you are golfers, you're not supposed to use the eraser on the pencil, you know. But God says, you know what, I'm going to give you a stroke on that. Because he said, I'm not going to count the bad. I'm going to give you that little foot wedge. Kick it out from under the tree. Because, who wants to put trees and sand traps on the golf course anyway? If we think about it that way, if we say, Father, your book, your record, your memory of me, I'm grateful that you're keeping the positive and that my name's even there to begin with because of my own, I couldn't get it there. Again, it gives us a sense of what men and women need in order to record it. But I would argue that the how and the where of this record is far less important than the fact that God tells us he's keeping it and that we need to be aware that it's being kept and we need to strive to make sure that our names are there. Brethren, we serve a loving and a gracious God that will make this way available eventually for everyone in mankind. He's long-suffering as he invites us to walk this road, a road that he knows we can't perfectly travel. And yet he has promised to make available to us all the power we need to make up for our shortcomings if we will simply put one foot in front of the other with the right intent. He's promised to help, And I believe that we've shown today that he does not keep a just tally, but that he practices that selective memory loss on our behalf. Brethren, we don't need to seek the spotlight like so many people in this world do today, to have our names recorded in the Guinness Book of World Records, or to seek our 15 minutes of public physical fame. But there is one place where we should dearly want our names listed. Brethren, let's rejoice because Jesus Christ and God the Father are keeping track. They're recording a legacy for you and for me in the Book of Life.